That's what resurrection points to. It points to whether it's that great destruction that substance abuse causes people, or just that internal destruction that you can live with for a lifetime. Resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, teaches us that that can happen to a life. A life can be absolutely, completely raised from the dead, both in this life and in the life to come. And it is that ladder that I want to think about with you this morning. I know it is customary, and this is going to be neat, right? I'm going to have to talk to people on both sides of me. Goodness, this is like creepy. You're kind of creeping in. But I want to think about that ladder that I know it's customary that on Easter Sunday you do a sermon normally about Jesus' resurrection. I want to think about what Jesus' resurrection points to this morning, okay? And it points to a couple of things. Obviously, we believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. We believe that his physical body rose. That's the heart and soul of Christianity. We believe that Jesus then makes a promise to us that that resurrection, as I've just described and Robbie just demonstrated with Sarah, happens in an individual life. And he promises that when this life ends, that we too will be raised in like manner with Jesus. But the thing that we sometimes, I think, don't quite grasp the significance of is that Jesus tells his disciples, for instance, he says, "I am going away from you to prepare a place for you." And that is a resurrection place. And incidentally, it's been 2,000 years that the world's greatest carpenter has been building this place. And so it must be magnificent. It is that place I want to think of with you this morning. It is that place that in and of yourself you have for your entire life longed for. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says that God has set eternity in man's heart that he should seek it out. We desire this place. We're created for this place. I love how C.S. Lewis reflects on this, saying that you never see a fish complaining about being wet. He said, if you did see a fish complaining about being wet, well, you would rightly conclude that that animal was not meant to be aquatic. It was meant to live probably on the land. And then he draws the conclusion, C.S. Lewis does. He says, we human beings long to step out of the sea of time onto the land of eternity. If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the best argument is that I was created for another world. Do you know you're created for another world this morning? And it is that world that Jesus is inviting you into and has gone to prepare for you, and we are going to think about this morning. So we're going to go into our Bibles to the very end, Revelation chapter 21. If you don't know where Revelation is, just open the front book of Genesis and then take a hard right all the way to the back and you'll get there eventually, all right? Revelation 21 describes for us what the Bible calls new heavens and new earth. And let me read our passage for us, just verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen, church? Amen. "And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It's an amazing hope that we have. And from this passage, I want to think about three things briefly with you this morning on this beautiful Easter Sunday morning. This passage points to three things that are your inheritance, as this is something for you who believe in Christ: renewal, reunion, and refreshment. Renewal, reunion, and refreshment. Renewal is what I get from that very verse 1. He says, "Then I saw new heaven and a new earth." And in our English language, that word "new" is not the best translation of the word. There are two Greek words that can be translated "new." One is neos, and the other is kainos. This is the latter, which is better translated, renewed. The idea is not that God scraps everything and starts over and creates something completely different. Rather, he takes the broken, what we sang earlier, beauty from ashes, right? Dust into glory. This is what God does with the human life. He doesn't completely start with scratch with a Sarah Hensley. He takes the broken down Sarah Hensley and makes a better one throughout the course of this life, culminating in the next life. That's what resurrection is all about. And that is what God is doing, not just with your life, but with all creation, in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, which is in front of us in our future to come. So he doesn't scrap the old and start all over. He gives to us in symbolic terminology something that can give us a little understanding as to what this is about. At the conclusion of this chapter, beginning in verse 24, he writes these words. By its light, I'm sorry, I lost my place. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's significant. And its gates, this is talking about the New Jerusalem, will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Commentators talking about that passage say that when it speaks of the nations bringing their glory into God's perfect city, that the idea that is being communicated is that all of the best things that this world has to offer are going to be purified and sanctified and brought into eternity for us to enjoy forever. God's not scrapping the old and doing something completely new. He's taking the old that was broken down and run down by sin, purifying it, sanctifying it, renewing it, and bringing it into his new heavens and new earth for us to enjoy for eternity. And so I can't help but wonder as I think about this, what would renewed Beethoven and Bach be like? What would renewed Rembrandts and Van Goghs be like? What will a renewed Grand Canyon or Mount Everest be like? You know, we talk about bucket lists in our lives. You know what I mean when I talk about a bucket list? Those things you want to do before you die. I want to make something clear. I have bucket list items for myself because I want to experience some things in this life, but the Christian should really, in some sense, never have a bucket list. Do you know why? Because there's nothing that you could experience in this life that's worth experiencing that you won't be able to experience even better in the next life. Amen? Amen? So what will renewed spaghetti be like, right? Or renewed Taco Bell, right? Or Ruth's Chris or a filet mignon. What will renewed country music be like? I can tell you, there's no such thing. It's in the Bible. Country music is not in heaven. You can look it up later. But God is going to create something renewed for you to experience. That's the hope that this passage points to when it says a new heaven and a new earth. And if God is renewing it, it gives us a vision as to some extent as to what we can expect. If I was to tell you, I'm going to rebuild and recreate a Corvette, and I was to finish it, and you were to come to my house, you would not expect to see a tractor trailer. You would not expect to see an ambulance. You would expect to see a Corvette that was polished and shined and a new engine put into it and new wheels put on it and everything done right for that Corvette. When God says he's renewing this creation, you shouldn't expect to see something completely different from what you've expected, but something utterly better than what you've experienced in this life, but similar in some respects. One of my favorite shows on TV, it's long off of the air, but I'm rewatching it right now, is Mythbusters. Came on the Discovery Channel. And Mythbusters, first couple of seasons, they had a crash dummy that they named Buster. And Buster, they just destroyed him and lit him on fire, and he was a mess. And so about season two, they decide they need to rebuild Buster. And so they completely scrap a lot of what was gone wrong with Buster, and everything burned up and broken pieces and everything. And they've rebuilt his skeleton and made it strong and made a flame retardant material for his body. And then they put the old head back on Buster's body. And they had an argument about it. And the other guy was like, "This looks terrible. Why would we want this?" And the other guy was like, "This is the through piece. This shows us that this is the carryover from old Buster to new Buster. This shows us it's the same dummy. You know, it's still Buster. You know." And I think that's actually a really good illustration for what we should expect. There's continuity and discontinuity with our experience. Jesus is an image of this. When Jesus rose from the dead, they recognized him. He was understood to be his human self as he was. He even ate fish, right? So he was a human being, yet there were some things that were not the same. For instance, he could appear and disappear at will. And as Kara reminded us, whenever he ascended, he literally floated away. So there's continuity and discontinuity. In our case, it's the same way. There will be things about you that are completely the same. 1 Corinthians says that you will be known as you were known. So you will meet me in heaven, and you'll say, there's Andrew. However, there will be something about me that's utterly different. Because I'll be an Andrew that you've never met before. I'll be Andrew as I was meant to be, that I have never discovered in this life. We talk about psychologists and so on, talk about self-discovery. You know, in this life, you'll never experience self-discovery. You'll never quite get to the heart of who you are because sin blinds you to who you were meant to be. But in the new heavens and new earth, that will be entirely gone. And God's, the way that he intended you to be, his intention will be fully on display. So you'll see Andrew or Shane or Wes or Sarah or Chrissy in all of the magnificence that God meant for you to be. It's tremendous to think about. Sometimes when people think about heaven, they'll ask me, will we remember things here that happened in this life? Will we remember some of the bad things that happened? Will we remember the sins that we committed? And in some extent, we're theorizing here to some level, but I actually think we will. Why do I think that? This is the kind of where I think Buster's broken down head carries over to the next. When Jesus was presented in his resurrected body, did he not still have the nail prints and the scars on his side? I actually think that you will be able to remember the hardships, the pains in this life, the sorrows and the suffering, and even the sins. But you will not remember them in sadness. As you reflect back on your life, you will remember those things and finally, with undimmed eyes, see in them the intentions and the beauty and the perfection that God was knitting together in all of the atrocities of your life, and you will for the first time in your life understand, and it will not result in pain, because this passage says there is no pain. It will not result in tears, for this passage says there will be no tears. It will result in worship and glory and joy from all that God has done in your life. It'll be an amazing experience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, I think, gives us a vision of what this might look like. That passage says that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that you should walk in them. That word workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, you've heard me, if you come to this church, say this before, is the Greek word poema. You could rightly translate it poem. There's a sense in which that means that every detail of your life is a poem or a song that God is writing. And you know, with songs, there are crescendos and joyful moments. And there are dark, minor keys. But when they come all together, a beautiful song is on display. It makes sense to me to think that in heaven to come, as you reflect back on your song of your life, we'll get there and we'll say, let's sing the Julie McAllister song. We've not sung that one in a long time. And in that song will be the joys of her redemption and the pains of her sin, but none of that bringing any slight or shade to Julie, but instead magnifying the redemption and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. What an amazing thing God is doing to renew all of the broken down parts of your life. None of them is wasted. Did you know that? God does not waste a hurt in your life. He uses it. He utilizes pain in your life so that you will experience more of him in this life and in the next. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it this way, that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. The pain that you've experienced in this life, God says in 2 Corinthians, it's momentary and it's light. And it is in fact creating something, preparing something, producing something so that you will, because you experienced that, be able to experience all the more God's renewal in the next. Does that excite you?
Amen.
Do you want that in your life? Oh, it excites me what God is doing in this respect. But there will be something completely different about you. It won't be all of this that I'm describing that's all remembering the same of what you once were. But there will be something completely changed. The Bible describes this place as the New Jerusalem, and later on in verse 15 and following, it interestingly gives us the dimensions of this place. If you break it down, it turns out that the new dimensions of the New Jerusalem, the dimensions of it are 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles long, and 1,380 miles tall. Now, to give you some perspective as to what this is, the moon is about 600 miles wider than the New Jerusalem. So it's about as big as the moon. Or to give you some other ideas to help you, from Florida to Maine, from Asheville to Santa Fe, New Mexico, is how big this is. Now, what is interesting about it is it doesn't just give us width and length. It gives us height. It's 1,380 miles tall. Well, scholars and commentators like to imagine what that might mean. And what it might very well mean is that in this New Jerusalem, we're not bound by gravity anymore. But we literally can live up as much as we can side to side. There will be something so utterly new about you that you can't even begin but just start to imagine what that will be like. The newest thing about you that we can understand, though, is that you will, in that new existence, never know pain, sorrow, and death again. It will be removed from your experience, which is what the passage goes on to describe. And here we reflect on this notion of there being a grand reunion. The passage goes on, just beginning again in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That's actually important. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, here's that passage that we do love so much. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. When I talk about a reunion, this passage describes two reunions that you will experience. The first is less significant than the second, but nonetheless significant. The first reunion you will experience is the reunion with all of your dead and long-lost loved ones. I'm looking over here at Cindy McCallum, whose dad passed away 3 weeks ago, February 22nd. And there is a promise in this passage that there will be a reunion between her and her dad. There will be a reconciliation. When this passage says that there will be no more sea, it's symbolic language to tell us, so fishermen shouldn't be like, that sounds lame, no sea. There might be water, you know, it's not saying there's no water. But the idea of seas is that seas separate people. They divide people. This is John's symbolic way of saying nothing will divide you anymore. And you know what the great divider is? The great divider is death. There will be no more mourning, no more pain, no more death to do this to you anymore. In the past couple of weeks, Danielle and I had some friends over, and this woman's dad had passed away a week or two prior, and she sat in our living room and was looking for some counsel and some guidance, because one of the things that sometimes happens when someone dies is that well-meaning Christians, and I mean no disrespect to you if you've done this before, should look at a person and they would say, you don't need to cry. They're in a better place. But if you've experienced death in your life, you know that's a cold comfort. Yeah, they're in a better place, but I still miss them. And so she was struggling with the fact that this had been told to her a few times, and she didn't really quite know what to do with it. And I told her what I've told many, I've preached this at funerals before, is that when someone dies, as I'm sure all of us in this room have experienced, when someone dies, there is a violence that you experience in the depths of who you are that is not natural. Understand that last part. You were not designed to experience death. Did you know that? You were not designed to ever have broken relationships. You were designed to be eternal creatures. That's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It breaks down in Genesis 3, and death enters in. So whenever you feel that darkness come upon you, whenever someone has died, it's because you're not designed for it. It's wrong. It's not supposed to be. It is a mockery of those that are created in the image of the Eternal One. And what God is doing is He is renewing that so that that reunion will take place with whoever that is in your life, and it will never be separated again. Is that not a glorious thought? But I say that's the least significant. It's significant. I have people in heaven right now I long to see, but I can tell you this. They pale in comparison to that first part of what I just read there where it says, God Himself will dwell with you. We have a woman in our church, Annie Vess. She's at Mountain Ridge Nursing Home right now. And she fell a couple weeks ago, and she'd been living at home, and it is likely that Annie will live out the rest of her days at Mountain Ridge. And I went to see her Thursday. And Annie's a bit discouraged. She'll turn 95 at the end of next month. Those of you who've attended this church for some time know that we had many who were of that age range, all of whom have passed away except for Annie. Annie alone is left. All of those she's loved, all of her family members, every one of her generation has gone on before her, and she remains, and she doesn't know why. And I talked to Annie, and I could tell she was depressed, and I was asking her, what is it, Annie, that you want? And she said, I want to go home. And I said, Annie, I said, are you talking about home down the mountain? And she said, no, I'll never go back there. And I said, are you talking about that home? And she got big tears in her eyes, as she often has. And those of you who have visited her know this well. And she just goes, I want to see Jesus. At 95, almost years old, her greatest desire is not to see her twin sister, who died about 10 years ago, who she lived with for 80-some years. Her greatest desire is to see Jesus. Now, why might that be? Because Annie is wiser than any of us in this room, I can tell you that. Because she knows that her heart's greatest desires are fulfilled in Jesus. That life with Him is what she has longed for her entire life, and she longs for it now. Some people think about heaven. They worry that it's going to be boring. And if anybody's honest, they've thought this before. I came across a quote from sci-fi writer Isaac Asimov, would be even worse. It just tells me he doesn't understand God. In so many words, the Bible describes God as the fountainhead of all pleasure and joy. Psalm 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy, in His right hand are pleasures forever. Now let me ask you this. If the inventor of pleasure, the inventor of happiness, and the one from whom it all generates, says He's going to live with you forever, does that sound like a boring existence to you? I'll tell you what sounds like boring existence. Some people fantasize about heaven being, Paul, golf courses like ad infinitum. I don't understand that. No, that does sound like hell, more like to me. But the fountainhead of all happiness, I don't need a description as to what that's going to look like to know that I want that. That's the reunion you're designed to experience. And in a word, what you will experience when that happens is this last thing I want to think about with you for just a moment. Refreshment. Refreshment. Hear this language here once again, Revelation 21, verse 5 and following, we read these words. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Hear these words. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. This life, don't you know it, is characterized by thirst. Not physical thirst, spiritual thirst. And you do whatever you can to quench that thirst with any number of things. You may have heard before, seen before, that those who are shipwrecked and floating on the water, on the ocean, will sometimes, in a moment of desperation, begin to consume the salt water that surrounds them because they are so thirsty. And what they do not know is that by consuming that salt water, they have written their death warrant, because their body will be unable to expel the salt like it needs to, and instead of retaining the water, will expel all of the water in their body in order to get rid of the salt, and they will die of dehydration because they drank salt water. Nothing much characterizes the human existence quite as well as that. It's a life lived by drinking salt water to try to quench the thirst that is constant all the time. So what do you drink? You drink sex. You drink substances. You drink fame. You drink money. You drink popularity. You drink entertainment. You drink whatever. Some of them destructive, some of them not as destructive, but every single one of them not what you need. And God is looking at you and saying, there's a place and there's a person who will quench every thirst your soul has ever. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I bring that up here because it is the counterpart to the quenched thirst, reunion, and renewal that God is aiming to do in your life. When the Bible speaks of hell, it uses very vivid and destructive language to frighten us, because it is a frightening place. When it gives a list of the people that are there, it should startle us. Because when you see that list, you ought to see yourself. You are an idolater. I don't care who you are. You are sexually immoral. If you have hated someone, you are a murderer. And so all of us are in this list. The point of the list is to drive us to the only one who can pay for the list. That's Jesus, and that's the cross. He is the fountainhead of living waters to flood our souls and quench our thirsts. And if we deny him and go after other things to try to quench that thirst, not only do we find that they will not quench it in this life. Interestingly enough, I came across a statistic a while back, long while back, as an example of this. Celebrities who win Academy Awards, best picture, best actor, the highest that this country really has to offer someone in terms of praise. Do you know how many days they experience satisfaction on average from what they've won? 3 days. Best actor in the whole world. You're happy about it for 3 days. Salt water. The Bible teaches that if you live a life of going after that and denying the one who can offer you quenched thirst, then your eternity will be spent going after those things still. And the only language the Bible can use to describe that experience is fire and worms. Not because it's some medieval torture chamber with pitchforks that are poking at you, but because whenever you have decided that your need is outside of God, the only thing that happens to that person is that that desire grows into a fire inside of them and consumes them. That it becomes worms that eat holes in their soul and leaves them less satisfied than they were a moment before, and that for all eternity. That's the experience of hell. So what do you do in response to this? You look to the only one who can offer satisfaction for you. You do what the scriptures say. Cry out to him, call out to him, and he will forgive you. As Kara reminded us earlier, as my little girl up here in the front said, that Jesus died for our sins, to forgive us of our sins. If you trust in that this morning, if you call on the one who died for you, he will not deny you. He will not only save you, he will begin to flood your life with everything you've ever longed for, both now and on into eternity. So that little card that you had in front of you, if you filled that out, there are some of you in the room today, I hope your heart burns within you. And you're not sure about your eternal destiny. This is a very private thing. I simply want you to jot down on that card that you would, there's a place to indicate that you would like to receive Jesus or to know more about that. And we will take an opportunity to get in touch with you, to pray with you, and to lead you to a relationship with Christ. You can do that privately, you can hand it to me personally, or you can just leave it in the chair in front of you and we will grab it after the service is over with. So I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning if that is you. But for the rest of you, I like to give you challenges to take with you to try to remember what we've talked about. Here's the three I want you to take from this morning. Write, meditate, and confess. What are you writing? If God is renewing the pain in your life, that's His plan. I want you to take a moment this week and write down, just in a journal, what it is that is most painful in your life. Past, present, whatever it is, whether it's a sin or something that happened to you. And envision for a moment what God might want to do with that. Meditate. Reunion. Take time this week in a quiet time and just meditate on the fact that not only will you be reconciled with those long lost loved ones, but you'll be in the presence of God. And what must that be like? Let your imagination carry you. Write, meditate, confess. If the last is refreshment and you have spent your life trying to quench your thirst with lesser things, take an opportunity even this very moment and just confess to the Lord. Lord, here's what I've been going after. Here's what I've been trying to fill this hole with. And I confess it's poison. And I'm asking that you replace it with something fresh from your Son Jesus. Help me to trust in Him, to love Him, to pursue Him. I want to pray for us. Jack's going to close us in a song. And if during this song you feel a need to come forward and pray, you're welcome to do so. Sit in your seat and pray, write on that card, or just sing and praise God. It's between you and God how you respond. Bow with me as I pray for you. Lord, I pray that these words that I've shared with these people this morning would be used by you to do eternal things as you see fit, whether it is salvation unto life or repentance from dead works that's in all of our lives. I pray for a seriousness and a gravity to rest on our hearts as to what it is that you call us away from, but a great excitement and anticipation for what it is you call us to. A fullness of life here that we can experience, that we've gone to any number of things to look for satisfaction in, and a life of such bliss that we can't even begin to imagine in the next. Help us to believe and trust in these things, to renew our confidence in them as we sing in Christ's name. Amen.